God is good all the time. You believe that? Gotta believe it, don't you? Times at which it's maybe a little harder to say that. Be honest with yourselves. Points at which you meet the trial of your life. Something that by orders of magnitude is beyond anything you could ever imagine could have happened to you. And you may be convinced of Romans 8:28 in your mind that all things work together for good eventually, such that you might have a hard time saying what is happening right now is not the manifestation of the goodness of God, but eventually it will yield to the goodness of God. So in other words, what you're saying is God will be good eventually. But you're not saying that God is good right now. But no, what we're saying is that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. You need to have a better liturgical response going on here, brother. You're supposed to kind of roar it out, okay? God is good. Thank you. All the time. Thank you. Okay, that's what we got to do. That's a simple liturgy, but it's a good liturgy. The original temptation in the garden involved the questioning of the goodness of God. Isn't that where it started? That's where all sin starts. A questioning of the goodness of God. Yea, hath God said. God knew that in the day you ate of it, you would be as gods. You would be in improved condition. Things would be better for you. God was holding something back from you. That's the original temptation. It all started with a doubt in the mind that God is good. And salvation comes when we as sinners will once more recognize that God is good. Think about it. Is God that good that God would come, that God would send His Son, that God would save us from sin and death? Is God that good? See, there has to come a point in your life in which you say, I believe it, I know, I receive it, God is good, He's given me His Son. You have to receive the goodness of God to be saved. So the first sin occurs, and all sin occurs, when we doubt the goodness of God in the law that He has legislated for us. And salvation comes when we once more will come back and realize, you know, God is good. So my question today is, how does suffering fit in to life, to our lives? How does it fit in? And how do we respond to it? That's what I want to look at, especially as fathers and mothers, examples for the family and the family itself, bonded together in suffering and learning these things and growing through these things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in you, but life in us. And this especially is true of those in ministry, that we lay down our lives. We throw our bodies over the barbed wire so that others will enter into the kingdom of God. And I think this is the ministry of parents as well. Moms and dads, they give up their lives. They throw their bodies over the barbed wire. How many of you feel that barbed wire from time to time? Oh yeah, that's what we do. It's all part of it. It's all part of the dying that others might live. And yes, there is this constant sense in which we are almost dead, almost done for, hard-pressed on every side, pushed down, yet not in despair. And it's at points we are down on the ground with the Apostle Paul. We are licking the dust. We are just about dead, but we're still saying, I believe in God who raises the dead. Hallelujah. See, that's our perspective. Still a light in the eye. We come into worship on a Sunday, a little bedraggled, a little rough around the edges, a little bloodied from the spiritual warfare we've been through, but still that light of hope in the eye that Jesus is risen from the dead and we're following in his footsteps. Yes, we're in the period of our humiliation on into exaltation. That's where we're headed. But brothers and sisters, we are not exempted from the persecutions and the struggles and trials that others have had. One of the key verses or hymns that I took away when I was 17 years of age and sitting in my family's living room in Santa Maria, California, off to Cal Poly, San Luis Obispo, and I can remember singing the song, the Isaac Watts hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross, a Follower of the Lamb?" And man, that hymn, I said, that's me. That's mine. I'm taking that with me. My folks are going back to the mission field. They're leaving us. And I was off to Cal Poly. I just, especially that second verse, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? I think not. I think not, brothers. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." See, those were the lyrics that went into my mind as I headed off into the world. "Must I be carried to the skies?" In fact, it was such an important element that my daughter, Rebecca, who's an artist, has created an artistic presentation of that whole verse. "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" And she did that 7 or 8 years ago. And then 2 years ago, she said, "I didn't like my first edition." She did a second edition for me and gave that to me to put on my wall. It's so representative of my life, and it's representative of all of our lives, brothers and sisters. Just because you're an American doesn't mean you have to be exempted from the privilege of suffering. And I've come to the conclusion, after reading the testimonies of Richard Rembrandt, Brother Oon, and others, hopefully you've read Brother Oon's wonderful biography of his sufferings in China. It's a classic. But I've come to the conclusion, as I read these guys' stories, I don't feel much different. I can relate to what they go through. I can relate to the fire that these guys have felt. I don't think that we have things much different than our brothers and sisters that suffer in other places around the world. I mean, the degree of death threats that we have gotten, the degree of spiritual pressures that come down upon us, the internal struggles, the external struggles, the things we read about in 2 Corinthians 4, I don't think we're that much different. I think, you know, if we're not experiencing it, we may not be walking the Christian walk and fighting the good fight. Apparently, we have a little much too much detente with the world. Hey, we get up and preach the kind of things we preach, we're picking a fight. Y'all agree with me? We say the kind of, there's fight words. You hear Jason preaching, I'm like, I'm hiding under the pews. Because I don't know where the next hand grenades can come into this auditorium. No, I'm saying that when we bring the gospel message, it doesn't matter if it's communist China or here, those are fighting words. And the enemy is not happy with these kind of words. I think of Sanctus of Gaul and the persecutions occurred in about 170 AD. Sanctus, a young man, 21 years of age, somewhere maybe 19 years of age, young man. He responded to the tormentor's question, "Who are you? And please share all the identity of all your brothers and sisters." And he said, "I am a Christian." That was it. That was all he said. "I am a Christian." And he was continued to be beaten for the next 2 weeks. They beat him every day. And eventually an unrecognizable form raised itself up, and they could not figure out who he was anymore. All they could see was just a hole in his face. He was so tortured that there was only a hole in his face. They could hear something coming out of the hole in his face, and all he was saying was, "I am a Christian," a hoarse voice saying, "I am a Christian, I am a Christian, I am a Christian." When they found his corpse, it was one continuous wound, mangled and shriveled, did not even look like a man, but to the very end, he confessed that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Or the Dutch Inquisition, you move ahead 1,400 years, and you find a different form of a family conference happening where this father and son were put to the fire. And you could hear the voice of the youth, and these were some of the eyewitnesses that were there, voice of the youth could not be older than 16 years of age, praying at the stake, "O God, eternal Father, accept the sacrifice of our lives in the name of thy beloved Son." They had lit the fire, and this father and the son were suffering in the flames. And as the flames arose, the crowd could hear the boy speaking to the father, "Look, my father, all heaven is opening. I see 10,000 angels rejoicing over us. Let us be glad, for we are dying for the truth." The men in the fire continued on. And even as their flesh was burning right down into the bone, the father and the son were talking to each other in normal, low tones, burning the hottest, consuming the flesh off their bones until they were expired. So again, brothers and sisters, God is there in the fire with us, always the fourth man in the fire with us that makes it tolerable. But why must we suffer? That's my question I'm asking today. Part of the reason for this is God's will, God's approach, God's method. We are going through our period of humiliation following the humiliation of our Savior Jesus. And I've questioned this of my brothers who are in ministry, my brothers and sisters that are going through suffering here and now. And I ask them, does it make sense that Jesus should suffer and we not? Now, obviously, he suffered for our sins. And we get that. We don't suffer for our own sins. But the question Jesus asked his disciples is the question that Paul applies to us today. Is a servant above his master? Is a servant above his master? They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Is a servant above his master? And the answer, of course, is no, no, no. Does it make sense that I am riding in my fancy sports car on the road to Calvary? I run up to this man who's carrying the cross. I'm honking at him. Get out of my way. Get out of my way. Does that make any sense? That I should be riding in a sports car, honking at the Savior who is dragging his cross to Calvary. Does that make any sense to you? As I follow Jesus, does it make sense that I should be driving in the fancy sports car? Now, thankfully, I've been driving in a beat-up motorhome. But does it make sense in the general sense that we will suffer if Christ has suffered for us? The earliest missionaries that took the gospel to other countries certainly experienced that. This is God's modus operandi for the advancement of his kingdom. William Carey, of course, lots of diseases. He lost a number of sons, daughters on the field, lost his wife. It was 7 years before he had his first convert. Adoniram Judson, missionary to Burma, captured by a French ship, thrown into a French prison, was widowed twice, lost several children to the vigors of the field, imprisoned for 18 months, tortured in a filthy Burmese prison. It was 7 years before he saw his first convert, but by the time of his death, he had established 63 churches. John Williams, another pioneering missionary, lost 7 children on the field. Now, as I read these are inspiring to me. These are the men who made progress in the kingdom force. Will the kingdom be taken but by violence? Jesus said the kingdom is taken by violence. The violent will take it by force. It's the only modus operandi. This is it. It's what he's calling us to. These are exercises of faith. But this is what he calls all of us to. John Williams lost 7 children on the field. John Williams is one of my heroes. He built his own ships in order to make it the gospel to Tahiti and Samoa, was martyred and cannibalized in the New Hebrides. John Payton took up the work of the New Hebrides 4 months after his arrival. He lost his wife, his newborn son to disease. The story of John Payton is the most phenomenal missionary story of all. You've got to read his autobiography. We include it in Christian Classics 1. But this, to me, is top 3-4 books ever written. You've got to read it out loud to your children. You won't be able to read it without breaking down and crying at points. Very powerful story. You have a front row seat in this man's life, his life of faith. His life was threatened, I'm going to say 10, 15 times on Tanna. Natural disaster, disease wiped him out. Several times he escaped from Tanna with only clothes on his back, armies of natives chasing him, but he soon returned, and whole islands of cannibals came to know Jesus because of a man who refused to quit against all opposition. Phenomenal. Read these stories to your children. May God give us 10% of the faith of John G. Payton or Adoniram Judson. Amen, brothers and sisters? Would you like that kind of faith? To press through? You say, well, why all the opposition? Why all the children lost in the process? Why the diseases? God has ordained it. This is his modus operandi. The kingdom will be taken by force, and may I add, by faith. This is the way it happens. This is the way generational faithfulness occurs in our own homes. Why must we suffer? God has ordained it. Suffering comes because of the evil in the world. There's a devil. We declare war on Satan. We rob his house. We put on the helmet, the shoulder pads, run out, grab the ball, start running across the field. You'll hear a rumbling sound. What is that? It's the other team coming after you. It would have been fine if you just sat on the bench and served Gatorade. You would have been just fine. But what'd you do? You put the helmet on, shoulder pads, grabbed the ball, started running. It's the other team coming after you. You're engaging. This is the battle. This is what's involved here and now in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. In ministry, I told my brother, it's a good cop, bad cop. First 15 years of my ministry, it's the good cop. Tempting me, hey, check this out. Hey, over here, a little pride, a little human accolades for you, and how about this woman over here, et cetera, et cetera. Good cop, the world comes to us as the good cop. Tempting, tempting, tempting. You say enough times to the good cop, what happens? What do you think happens? The bad cop shows up. Yeah, that kid's got it. The bad cop shows up and he beats you senseless for the next 15 years of your life. That's my ministry. Personal testimony, that's my ministry. Anybody want to go in ministry? You want to go into ministry? You want to go into ministry? Okay. That's it. That's it for everybody, isn't it? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? What, are we going to exempt ourselves from that? I don't think so. No, brothers and sisters. No, no, no. No. Suffering comes because of the devil. Suffering comes because of God's judgment on the world. Suffering comes because of sin. And sin is not God's fault. Sin is our fault. So I'm drilling down into this. I'm asking people, say, well, but why? But why? Why is this happening? Why does this happen to us? Well, I've given you the reasons. I've given you the biblical reasons why these things happen. And I think one of the key lessons, this is what I studied when I had COVID. For 2 weeks, I read Job. That was it. I just read Job. That's all I could do. You can't do much when you have COVID. But Job 1, Job 42, what's the difference? Job 1, Job 42, what's the difference? In Job 1, Job has a strong sense of the sovereignty of God, right? The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is doing, he's not blaming on the Sabaeans, he's not blaming on the devil, not blaming on anybody else. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So he gets the sovereignty of God down. So he has that. That's first grade. That's the first step into a Christian world and life view. Yes, he's got that, but that's not enough. What does he learn? Over 41 chapters. In chapter 42, what does he say? I am vile. He moves from a recognition of God's sovereignty to God's holiness. And that's the key, brothers and sisters. That's the key. When we realize that, yes, God is sovereign, but more than that, God is holy, and I am vile. I am the problem. I repent in dust and ashes. I've seen God now with my eyes, and my suffering is of less consequence. My loss of my children, all my belongings, my health, not the issue today. I am vile, man. God is holy. This becomes the dominant perspective of his life, and this changes everything. The recognition of the holiness of God is the most important, the most significant, the most conspicuous element that is finally learned by our brother Job and others throughout Scripture. What is it that Moses, John, Isaiah, Job, what do they confront in their encounter with a true and living God? What is it? They come face to face with it, brothers and sisters. What is it? They encounter God. What's the most conspicuous thing? Imagine that you are transported into the third heaven. There you are before the throne room of Almighty God. You're standing there. What do you do? Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's it? Well, what about his sovereignty? What about his power? What about his mercy? What about his all these other things? I'm a man of unclean lips. That the first thing that Isaiah confronts is, what about Moses? Put off your shoes, Moses. The place whereon you stand is holy ground. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. It's the holiness of God. The fishermen, having the best fishing day in Galilean history. What was it, 167 fish, whatever, breaking the nets. Best fishing day in history. And what happens to him? Does he recognize the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the power of God to bring all these fish into his net all at one time? What does Peter say? Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Well, now, wait a minute. What does that have to do with collecting all these fish into his net and producing the best fishing day ever? He has come into the presence of God. That's what's happened. Peter, on the Sea of Galilee, just like Isaiah and just like Job and all the others who have encountered God, and they finally get it. They finally realize where they are and who God is. His first experience here is, I am vile. I'm vile. He realizes it's like naked and muddy and all contaminated, and there you are standing before the thrice holy God who's absolutely clean in all aspects of his nature, and there you are standing naked before the perfectly thrice holy God. And the only thing you can think of, the conspicuous attribute that stands out, is the contrast. It's the contrast between you, a sinner, and God, the Holy One. But if we confront this suffering in this world and begin with the proposition, I'm a pretty good guy. Now, this is the way the world handles it, right? I'm a pretty good guy. Why do bad things happen to good people? Isn't that what they ask? And this is the basic proposition that everybody by nature, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. And that's where they start. That's the impression that you have. If that's your first impression, you start to experience suffering, guess what happens? You come to the conclusion, God must be the problem. I'm not the problem, God's the problem. So that's the conclusion you come to. God is not good. But your first proposition in all of reality is what? What should be the first thing? The basic proposition of all propositions for us is what? I'm not a pretty good guy. I'm a bad guy. If that's the first, then now God is good. Now, next question. Are you in hell right now? That's the next question, right? And your answer is, no, I'm not. Well, then God must be good. Okay, that's, you're not a good guy. You're not in hell right now. Well, then God must be good. The ungodly have bought the lie, I'm a pretty good guy, I deserve what I got. I deserve even better. And that's where the ungodly start, and therefore they have a wrong view of suffering. But brothers and sisters, every family experiences suffering. Our family has been through fire. I'm still smoking. I've been singed. We've been singed. We've been burned badly. We're not burned up, but we've been burned. It's been a hard year. It's been a hard 3 years. It's been a very hard 10 years for us. I can't think of more than like a day or two, maybe a week, that's been really easy for the last 10 years of our lives. It's been a hard row to hoe for the Swansons. But I want to talk about suffering. Suffering hits every family. I remember my father experienced some suffering. They pulled his support. So many churches poured his support in the 1970s. It would have been about 76. My dad began to turn towards the doctrines of the sovereignty of God. My dad said, I think God is in control of salvation, and it's not the human will that determines salvation. God is in control of everything. God is sovereign. And my dad started to teach creation science against the evolutionary concepts of the day. My dad began to publish books about these sorts of things, and he lost most of his support from American churches. We were reduced to eating bread crust. The Japanese would sell the ears of the bread. They call them the ears of the bread, the mimis of the bread. And we would get those for 10 yen or 5 cents, a whole bunch of them. So we lived on bread crust for about 4 or 5 years. And the neat thing is we could eat as many bread crusts as we wanted. So when you're about 14 or 15 years old, that's a big deal. So actually to this day, you come to my house and somebody makes banana bread or whatever, the ends are always eaten first. I'm the guy who grabs them. I always have the crust. I love crust. But my dad responded without one word of murmuring. Never. My dad, we didn't even know. My mother is the one who shared some of the stuff that happened to my family. So that's why I know, and that's why I can convey it to you. But my dad kept going. My dad continued to worship. My dad said, hey, kids, let's come around and worship God. It's as if my dad lost his job, but he pulled everybody together and praise God. Let's continue to worship. Let's do family worship. We're going to continue on with this, kids. And that, I think, more than anything else, had the most profound influence on my entire family. And to this day, every one of the children, every one of the grandchildren are believers and they subscribe to God's sovereignty. They continue on with the basic message and the basic worldview that my father taught us. And I believe that it's my father's response to suffering that made all the difference in our lives. So, brothers and sisters, how do we react? How do we react to suffering? That's the issue. That's the test. And my children are watching me now. I know. As I go through trials, am I reacting humility? I'm receiving this and faith and hope and joy. When the bad news hits, that tidal wave comes in. That 400, no, make that 600-foot tidal wave I would have never expected comes down. Is it total fear, fright, panic that affects me? Or am I saying, this is going God's way. This is going to work out well. God's hand is all over this. I believe in God. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I'm hopeful. I'm joyful in the most difficult moment that I've ever been through in my life. Is that the way I'm responding? Is that what my children are seeing in me? I trust that's it. So, brothers and sisters, it's suffering that makes the difference. I think you convey more to your children in how you react to the crisis and the trial than all of the family worship, all of the devotional time, even though all of that's important. 10 reasons why we can praise God for His goodness in the fire. Let me give you 10 reasons. I'm going to close with this. 10 reasons why we can praise God for His goodness in the fire. Number one. We will be hit by shrapnel in a fallen world that faces the judgment of God, but there is always a fourth man in the fire. There's always a fourth man in the fire. We're not exempted from the judgment that comes. Judgment comes upon Judah or wherever. But Isaiah 43 and verse 2 tells us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. So you know the presence of God in the fire. You know His peace in the storm. You know His joy in the tragedy of your life. And there's nothing better than that, to know that Jesus is right there with us. God has calibrated the floods of waters that it wouldn't touch your bottom lip. He's moderated the fire so that you will not be burned. Your leg hairs may be singed, but you will not be burned up in the fire, and you'll experience the fellowship of His sufferings. And a big part of this is to recognize Him. Why did the disciples panic when the storm picked up in the Sea of Galilee? See, I think the reason was that they lost a sense of what was going on, their bearings. We have to gain a sense of bearings. And this is precisely, if somebody had said, okay, logically, who is this? Who is this one sleeping and taking a nap in the bow of the boat? Well, let's see, He just created enough food for 5,000 people, roughly 14 tons of food. It took a bulldozer to get most of it out to everybody, and that came out of nothing. He violated the second law of thermodynamics, or the first law of thermodynamics, and created something out of nothing. He slams demons one way or the other. He has made water into wine. He's the creator of the universe. Sleeping here? Master, Master, we perish. Why are they saying that? They forget who He is. They lost bearing. And later on, Jesus said, you forgot about the loaves. Remember that little piece where He says, you forgot about the loaves? Because they were all upset. Who forgot the lunch? Remember that? And this is what happens in our families too. We get irritated because somebody forgot the lunch. Right? Here we are halfway to the conference. And son, you forgot the lunch. And that was what the disciples are saying. And Jesus condemns them. He rebukes them by saying, you forgot the loaves. See, if they had taken the loaf that didn't exist, it wasn't in reality. Jesus made it out of nothing 2 weeks ago. If they had just taken a piece of it in their pocket and put it there and studied loafology. Loafology. Isn't that a seminary course? Right? They should have taken loafology. Where they go, okay, matter that didn't exist 2 weeks ago. That's a souvenir. Let's just put that in glass and keep it for the next 2,000 years because that's pretty impressive. If they had studied loafology, they wouldn't have been concerned about somebody forgetting the lunch. Hey, the guy who makes lunches is right with us. That's convenient. Let's keep him in the program. Okay. Number two, our suffering is a microcosm of the suffering of Christ. Why do Christians suffer? How can this be good? We are inducted into the fellowship of the suffering, and that's how Paul refers to it in Philippians chapter 3. We not only, and by the way, it's a twofer, we not only experience the fellowship of his sufferings, but also the power of his resurrection. So we experience these things. We are inducted into his fellowship. He comes close to John G. Payton in the most difficult experience of his life. There he's surrounded by these natives, and they've got a few muskets, and they've got some killing stones, and they're closing in on him. And he said he looked up into the sky, and he could see Jesus. Now, we read that, and I'm a Presbyterian. I said, well, that's a little too charismatic for us. I thought this guy was a Presbyterian. Well, he was. He's looking up into the sky and sees Jesus. He said Jesus was watching him. Jesus was with him, even as Stephen looked up and saw Jesus. John G. Payton, I'm saying in real time, in real space, in the New Hebrides, in roughly in 1886, looked into the sky and saw Jesus. And he said, I understood at that moment that not a musket would fire, not a killing stone would leave a hand, but by the permission of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember that Jesus promised, I will be with you even to the end of the age. If we are engaged in a kingdom outreach that is important enough for the Son of God to lay down his life and shed his blood, and he has given us commission to go and disciple the nations, understanding the danger involved and the pushback that we're going to receive in the spiritual and the physical realm, and he has promised on top of all of that, behold, I will be with you to the end. We believe his presence. We know that he has a commitment to this program, to this mission. This is his mission. This is what he died for. We believe his presence. Now, thirdly, we also believe Romans 8:28. I mentioned this before to you, but this is important. This is the Joseph spirit speaking to his brothers. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The question, of course, is why? Why did this happen to us? And yes, I've asked that question. I won't tell you everything that's happened to us. But just dreadful things have happened to us. But here's the answer to that. There are billions of reasons why this has happened to us. And I'm just a two-year-old. And Dad doesn't want to take the time to explain it all to me right now. In fact, he won't even explain it to me in all eternity. I believe. Further along, we'll understand it later, further on, right? No, we won't understand it all. But we don't know. We can't begin to see the effects of any single action on earth. That's the problem. We have everything that happens is a domino that hits another domino, which hits another. And these dominoes are hitting each other all the time. This is a massive domino thing that's going on throughout the universe. One event in one particular person's life is going to affect the lives of another 100 people, which will affect the lives of another 1,000 people, which affect the lives of another 10,000 people. Do I even have the beginning of knowledge to be able to understand why all of these things are going to happen to me? No, I don't. And there's no way I'm ever going to understand these. But one thing I do know is eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of men what God has prepared for those who wait upon him. I know the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that waits. So let me ask you this question. How good is God? Roughly, how good is God? Well, let me ask you this question. How powerful is God? Did I talk about that this morning? How powerful is God? How big is God? Real big, right? Everybody say real big. Real big, yeah. He's real powerful. I mean, what do we say? A trillion nuclear bombs every second, and then you get the quasar and all the rest. Okay, so God is huge in terms of his immensity, his power. Well, okay, given that, we can use those words to describe his power. Now let's ask, how good is God? Blow your mind. Everybody say, blow your mind. Blow your mind. Eye has not seen nor heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared. That's it. God is really good. His goodness is bigger than the universe. You know how God is good to the unbelieving world. Let me give you something. 121,000 cubic miles of water falls each year on the globe. 121,000 cubic miles of water. Okay, now is the globe like people in the world going, yeah, praise God. Thanks be to God. You get that? You get that in Arizona? Everybody at Safeway going, praise God. Amen. Getting a lot of moisture up in the mountains coming down to Phoenix. No. But God is good. He's good to the creation. If that's the way he treats his enemies, how do you think he's going to treat his children who are persecuted and oppressed, tried, whipped, beaten, and killed for the cause of his son? How do you think he's going to treat his children? If he's that good to the ungodly, you think he's going to be good to you, to me? Amen. The worst of the trials, the more devastating the trials, the more intense the fires of persecution, the better. Jesus said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Remember one time I was down in the mouth, and I was down in my study, just somebody was persecuting me, I can't remember what it was, but my wife came down and put this right in front of me, you know, blessed are you when you're persecuted, rejoice and be exceeding glad. She made it like 28-point font and put it right in front of me, and she walked away. And, you know, it's almost like in Luke 6, Jesus actually takes this to the hyperbole. He says, blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, etc. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, man. And I leap for you, like, yay, I'm in the fire. We're being persecuted. More death threats to the Swansons. I don't always feel that way. You feel that way? Like, leap for joy, you know? For great is your reward in heaven. So that's what Jesus is saying here. Number four, just going through these one by one. It's God's will that we suffer, and God is bringing about the ultimate good. And here's the point I want to make, is the will of God is far more preeminent in our minds than the will of the devil. Now, what happens is people do bad things to you. Oftentimes, people influenced by the devil do bad things to you. And we could give you the testimonies of all of this, but my recommendation is that as you consider the will of man in this, there are just bad people who do bad things to you. How many of you ever had bad things done to you? I mean, it's probably everybody, right? I mean, it's everybody. You've had bad things. I mean, and we've had really bad things happen to us. And okay, a bad person did something bad to me. Now, I can think about that guy or that lady or whoever it is for the next 10 hours. But my recommendation is that, and this is what we've learned, is you think about the person, the perpetrator, for 10 seconds. Think about the devil for 30 seconds, because the devil is working through these means, right? The devil sifts Peter like wheat and enters into Judas and all that. Okay, so the bad guy gets 10 seconds of your attention, the devil gets 30 seconds, and God gets the next 10 hours. Because when you're so focused on what others are doing to you, what are you doing? You're glorifying the will of man. You're glorifying the will of the devil. Yes, the will of the devil's engaged. Yes, the will of man is engaged. But ultimately, it's the will of God. That's where Joseph's perspective was. He was sitting around all his life going, oh, those dirty, rotten brothers. Oh, that dirty, rotten Satan. No, his whole perspective was, oh, I know you guys meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And you all know how this works, right? There are two wills that converge in one moment. And so they come together at one point in time with one single action that's happening. So if it, God's will that Joseph gets a free ticket to Egypt. Okay, that's what he wants. He wants to get Joseph to Egypt for a good reason, a good purpose, and that is to save his people and to present the entire redemption story. So we get that. But then at the same time, you have another will working, an evil will of envy in the hearts of bad people, influenced by the devil himself. And so this envious heart, this other evil motive is engaged in the very same event. And the trajectory of this is to get rid of Joseph forever and ever. Amen. But the problem is that God's will comes in and bends the whole thing the wrong direction, or the other direction, the good direction, such that those who took the evil will to the moment will not accomplish their evil end, because God's good will and God's power is turning that event, bending that event in his own direction to accomplish a good out of an event that would have been evil. Now that's genius. That's amazing. We step back and say, praise be to God for his amazing sovereign control over all things. And of course, the same thing happened at the crucifixion of Christ, the arch crime in all of history. Right? That's exactly what happened. Evil hands of men came down to destroy. Their end was to destroy Jesus Christ and all competition to Caesar, or all irritation, you know, convicting word that would have convicted a bunch of hypocrites among the Jewish people. So the idea was to get rid of him forever and ever. And there was the evil hearts that were there, and yet God comes in, has the best possible motive, and turns the most evil event in all of history to become the greatest event in all of history that will give Jesus and God the Father the glory forever and ever. Amen. Boy, it'd be a bummer to be a devil, huh? Wow. So the event at which you wanted to destroy the Messiah turns out to be the event that brings about the greatest glory to God and a tremendous redemption for his people. Hallelujah! God always wins. And any kind of phrase like that is a really good point at which, you know, y'all could say like, amen, hallelujah, or something like that. Amen, hallelujah. Okay, yeah, something like that. Okay, that's what the more charismatic type of people do. And it's good. It's a good thing. Okay. So, brothers and sisters, it's God's will that we suffer, and God's will is always bringing about the ultimate good. And then number five, fifth reason why this is good for us is that this is how we win. This is the victory that we have in Christ. It's always the two for one, as I said. We enjoy not only fellowship of sufferings, but the power of his resurrection. We must die to be resurrected. Does that make sense? How is somebody resurrected? They don't die first. Right? So you got to die to be resurrected. We are lambs to the slaughter. We are subjected to tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. But as it is written, for your sake we're killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And this gives us the impression of the lamb who comes out. You know, he's all busted up. He's got two broken legs, kind of dragging his rear end on the ground. It jumps up onto a horse and just kind of rides the horse by his broken fingers, but he's like, yeah, we got the victory in Jesus Christ. And so there's this sense of the lamb to the slaughter, yet there's a light of victory in the eyes of these lambs, a sense of the conquering that we're experiences in Jesus. Three of the most important words in the English language. This ain't heaven. I think the sooner we understand that, the better. You aren't there yet. This ain't heaven. This isn't a cruise ship. This is a battleship. If you see, some of this is tied into your expectations. If you believe that there's a cruise ship, and you're expecting, you know, everything you get on a cruise ship, entertainment, like, it's going to be fun, but it turns out everybody's got COVID. You're, you know, and people are shooting at you. You know, communist ships are coming in, they're shooting at you. You're like, wait a minute, I didn't pay for this, right? I mean, it was like, I want my money back. Another way, the way it is, you know, we say, this is a cruise ship. I want my money back. No, you can't have your money back. This isn't a cruise ship, it's a battleship. So if your expectations are that this is a battleship, then that's good. And then to realize that this is God's battleship and God can't lose. It's impossible for God to lose. And we're with God, and therefore we can't lose either. Okay, number six. Fiery trials test the amazing potency, the robustness, the authenticity, the steadfastness of God's love for us. To know that we're loved and preserved through the most harrowing and crushing trials of our lives is really a great comfort to us. There's something about testing the love of God. It's like a tensile test. You know how the tensile test happens? We did this in material science in college. You take a metal or whatever it is and you just pull it. You know, 400 pounds, 800 pounds, 1,000 pounds. And so that's what these things are doing. They're testing the strength of the love of God. And there's something neat about that. I'm telling you that if God's love can preserve me through the trials I've been through, wow. Wow. And that's precisely what we read in the last verses of Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So it's all these things, tensile testing. The love of God. What will separate us from the love of God? Come on down, persecution. Come on down, fires. Give me some tribulation. A little nakedness, a little peril, sword. Let's get a nuclear holocaust going in America. And let's see what happens if there's a famine or a disease that wipes out a third of American population. And see if the love of God sustains us and we don't give way to fear at all. And we continue to serve one another in love because the love of God is sustaining us through this. Let's get some tensile tests going for the love of God. You see the perspective there? Paul says nothing. Nothing is separate us. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height, depth, no other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love is stronger than steel. It's stronger than all the demons in hell, stronger than all the persecuting forces of the power of darkness could bring against us. And you're like, at this point, wow. Wow. I like this. Number seven, trials wake us up to spiritual realities when nothing else will. Judgment begins in the household of God, and I think that's one reason why we are experiencing as much judgment as we are. It's the mercy of God. It's a precursor to God's judgment on the world, but also the precursor to revival. So let's say we had to go through judgment. Suppose your family and the pastor's families have to go through judgments. And I've seen this with a number of pastor's families. Man, I haven't seen so much torment on pastors' families than I have in the last 4 or 5 years. And I do a lot of fellowship with pastors in my area. We bring all the pastors together and pray for each other, but there has been so much torment going on. I'm thinking judgment's beginning in the household of God. It's the mercy of God. I think it's the precursor to judgment coming on the nation, but also it's a precursor to revival. And if we got to go through this as pastors, brothers, in order to see God's amazing reviving work happening in the people of God, it's worth it to me. I'll say that honestly. It's worth it to me. You know, bring it on. Bring it on. Maybe I'm shot and killed in the parking lot of my church. Okay, if that brings 6 or 7 young men to their senses, and the next Sunday they're like signing up for shepherding and discipleship, and they're going to be preaching the Word of God 3 years from now, it's worth it. I got to hear amen from another pastor. I'm going to feel like I'm alone up here. Number eight, trials test our faith and grow the faith. There's nothing more important than the growth of faith as a value. Now you say, why is that a value? I don't see that as much of a value. God does. God does. Turns out, 1 Peter 1:6,
Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes," that the genuineness, the quality of your faith, as it's put through the fire, and God continues to see that as more precious than gold, and he sees it as a value. Now, we may say, well, it's not that important to us, but it is to God. It is to God. It's precious to God. It's something God considers to be the most important part of our lives. He wants to see the faith growing and being tested and being found to the praise and honor and glory at the resurrection or the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, your trials are to the praise and glory of Jesus. That should be good enough. You're a glorious prize for our Savior because you are a man and a woman of faith. Faith is gold. Gold doesn't burn. Do you know that? Gold doesn't burn. Take it to 60,000 degree Fahrenheit. So faith doesn't burn. Faith doesn't burn up. Gold doesn't burn up. So turn it up. Amen. Turn it up. What's the worst thing that can happen? The gold is purified. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Praise God. Number 9, these trials seal our commitments to the life that's come. Amen. We find this world less and less attractive. My wife and I say this to each other over and over again. Looking forward to glory. Looking forward to glory. They overcame by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives unto death. Meaning that this life was not really worth all that much compared to the life that awaits us. And we begin to see this comparison of values. And we become happy warriors who are willing to trade this life for another. It's a good deal. It's a great exchange. We're expecting to lose this life, the thing you cannot gain, to keep gain that which you cannot lose. It's a good deal. That's Jim Elliot's line, right? We're getting the thing we cannot lose to gain the things we cannot. We're giving up the things we would only lose to gain the things which we cannot lose. It's a good investment. And then finally, by his judgments and his chastisements and sufferings, God is killing sin in our lives. And that's good. God doesn't allow sin to continue. Praise God. He's committed to righteousness in my life. He wants to bring repentance to you and to me. God doesn't allow abortion to continue. He doesn't want self-idolatry and murder to continue. Doesn't want pornography to continue. One way or another, he's going to bring it to an end. And by the way, he's going to bring it to the end all around the world. And it may happen in the next 5 to 10 years. But for now, he's doing it in your life. He's doing my life. He's killing that lust. Killing that pride. Hallelujah. More power to him. And good riddance to see the flesh die. And to see that what needs to live, and that is righteousness in our life, is coming to full bloom. Amen. So we want an end to hypocrisies and to deceptions, to wickedness, etc., etc. And God is bringing an end to all of this, first in our lives and then to the world itself. So let me close with Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. The right response to trials, brothers and sisters, is not shock and panic. Please, when the trial comes, when the horrendous tidal wave rolls over your family or your life, do not respond in shock and panic. Number 2, do not complain or talk too much about your trials to gin up a little sympathy from others. Do not compare your trials to others. Tendency is, why me? I'm going through these things, but my brother John over here, what about him? Jesus said, If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Okay, do not take faith in other things. Don't have faith in yourself. Look to God. Don't give way to the wrong focus. Look up. Don't look out at the winds, the waves. Don't become experts on winds and waves. Don't study the winds and waves. Don't check out all the websites on winds and waves, conspiracies, demonology, and viruses. Don't look out for the winds and waves. Don't look in to yourself, and don't look around to others. Look up. Just look up. Just look up. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, oh, that we respond to our trials and the growth of our faith and love. Oh, Father, that we had better know you, that we better know your mercies, that we have better and higher and more beautiful expectations of the hope that is to come. Father, in the midst of the fire, oh, that we would respond rightly. We're not here for very long. We won't have very many more trials. But Father, that we would get a good grade, that we as fathers and mothers would be good examples as we go through the trials of our lives, that we would pass through believing, trusting, hoping, rejoicing in our trials, and being exceeding glad, for we are your children, and you have a great reward for us in heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man the things you have prepared for those who wait upon you. Now may we wait. Now may we fight. Now may we be full of faith in this great and difficult trials that we are confronting in these few years that remain while we're here. In Jesus' name, amen.